Hey, gentlemen, take your Bible, if you would, this morning and turn with me to the book of Hebrews in chapter number 11, the book of Hebrews chapter 11. And I'd like to begin reading in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse number 1. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse number 1. And what a privilege and a blessing it is for me to again have the opportunity to be at Ambassador Baptist College. And I'm so thankful for your testimony for Christ and your desire to serve Him. You know, these are evil days. I don't think we watch much of the news. We see what's going on in our country and we realize that the time is short. That the enemy is mighty, and my, we are certainly in difficult days. And yet I'm thankful my Bible still says, greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. And an old preacher said, we're not even on the winning side. He said, we're on the side that already won. And I'll tell you, I'm glad to tell you, I've read the last chapter of the book, and it may look get pretty rough getting there, but I know where we're going. And I know who's sitting on the throne when it's all said and done, and I'm glad to be on the victory side. There's an old song. I like to hear Brother Scoville, maybe a quartet sing it one day here. I think they do a great job called Victory Ahead. That's an old one. Brother Scoville, he knows all the old ones. I talked to him about people we knew when I was a kid hearing sing, you know, and he's got good friends with them. But I'll tell you, I'm glad there is victory ahead. I'm just so thankful that if you know the Lord, we don't have to be defeated. We don't have to be discouraged. I thank the Lord one of these days He's coming in power and great glory. One of these days we're going home. And this could be the crowning day. What a day it will be. Thank you for your faithfulness to Him. I just want to encourage you to keep serving the Lord. I know you get into February and March, you get the dog days of the second semester. And hey, just keep serving the Lord. Keep working hard, studying hard. Keep busy on the weekends and local churches and giving your heart to the Lord. And my God's got some great things ahead for you as you stay faithful to Him. I'd like to read from Hebrews 11 in verse number 1. I know you know the verse as well, but would you stand together with me out of respect to the Bible as we read from Hebrews 11 and verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. And you know verse number 6, but without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Now Father, as we open the Bible again today, and what a privilege, what freedom we enjoy. Lord, we understand how even in the world this morning, people have paid the price for the Bible, for the Savior. You've been so good to us, Lord. I pray we wouldn't waste the opportunity. Help us to occupy till You come. Now, Lord, I thank You for an old-fashioned school that still loves the Bible and still has chapel and still has preaching. And Lord, I pray we would allow the Word of God to speak to our hearts. Bless the Bible to us. Lord, may we have ears that are ready to hear. Like Samuel, may we say, speak, Lord, for Thy servant heareth. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. As you study the book of Hebrews, and if some of you are sitting in the class this semester, you know how difficult it often can be. And yet one of the most important things to remember every time you read, every time you study the book of Hebrews, is remind yourself the title of this book. What a story in the Bible. You know, there may be someone even here today that can have an appreciation for the recipients of the book of Hebrews. Maybe your story is at least close to theirs. But when we read the book of Hebrews, we read the story of people that literally grew up under the Old Testament. They literally grew up with one of their lambs going to the place of sacrifice where the high priest would offer a sacrifice for sins. And yet everybody knew the next year the high priest would be back, same sacrifice, the same place. There was no hope for permanent forgiveness. And yet in the lives of these people, one day John the Baptist lifted up his voice. He pointed his finger across the valley and said, behold, the Lamb of God. And he preached the message the Old Testament preachers longed to preach. Not the Lamb of God who gives us an atonement. Not the Lamb of God who covers over our sins. But thank God the Lamb of God has come who forever will take our sins away. What a message to preach and what a message to hear. And now there were Jews in the first century that had bowed their knee to Christ. Growing up under the Old Testament, in a moment of time, God brought them into the New Testament. That moment happened when the mighty hand of God grabbed a hold of the veil. And when Jesus died on the cross and He shed His blood for you and for me, the sacrifice of the Lamb of God was paid. And the mighty hand of God ripped that veil from the top to the bottom. And all of a sudden, the Old Testament turned into the New. All of a sudden, Mount Sinai was replaced by Mount Calvary. All of a sudden, the lamb from the backyard was replaced by the Lamb of God. All of a sudden, instead of a high priest, now we have a great high priest. Everything changed in just a moment of time. You know, you and I, looking back, what a blessing we get from such an occasion. But can you imagine if you were one of those Hebrews in the first century? Imagine the confusion. Imagine you're one of those early Hebrews in one of the local church of Jerusalem that started in Acts, and now all of a sudden there's a great turmoil in your life. You bow your knee to the Messiah, the Christ of God, but your friends and family don't agree. And that's why as you come to the book of Hebrews, it's a massive tug of war. On one side, their family and friends and rabbis and men and women of the synagogue that are pulling these Hebrew Christians back to the Old Testament. They're dragging on them. How could you forsake your religion? How could you forsake your family? You can almost hear old mothers and fathers look at their children and say, how could you do such a thing to me? And maybe somebody here, when you bowed your knee to Christ and you got saved, your Catholic parents did the same with you. Maybe for somebody here, when you were saved, your Mormon family did the same thing to you, and you in a small way have a taste of what it must have been like to be a first century Christian. On one side of the rope, here's the Old Testament. Here's family and friends and rabbis tugging him back to the Old Testament. Yet the Spirit of God in the heart is pulling him into the New Testament. What a battle, what a choice. And the entire book of Hebrews deals with people in such a place, encouraging them to go on, encouraging them not to cast away their confidence, encouraging them to press towards the mark. And for 10 chapters, why the mighty writer of the book of Hebrews. And by the way, I hate to settle a good argument. I know, you know, there's only so many things you can really fight about and not get in trouble in a Bible college. And I recognize that the writer of the book of Hebrews, that's always a great argument. I hate to tell you, I got the definitive answer. It's not like I think who know the wrote the book of Hebrews. It's not like I might know. I used to think I knew. And one day in 1987, I was preaching in a place called Kapalogan Samar out in the Philippines. Way out in the middle of who knows where I was, and the missionary there done a wonderful work for the Lord. He had a little Bible institute. And he had some young men, probably 16 to 20 there, maybe a half a dozen, maybe 8 or 10 in there. And he said, would you spend some time and teach them? I said, sure, I got 20 minutes. I'll tell them everything I know. And when it was done, sitting over what they call lunch, which made McDonald's look good. I got to tell you, we were sitting there, and somehow, some way, in Kapalogan Samar out in the middle of the Philippines, the subject of who wrote the book of Hebrews came up. Now, here's this 18-year-old kid on the island of Samar, and he's got this smile on his face. He said, well, I know who wrote the book of Hebrews. Is that right, smart guy, who wrote the book of Hebrews? He said, well, I know. I said, is that right? Well, I'd love to know. So why don't you tell me? And you know what this guy had the audacity to do? He looked at me and he said, well, he said, God wrote the book of Hebrews. You know, I graduated from school a few years earlier. I never heard a professor tell me that. I never read a commentary where they said that. So I says, oh, come on. God wrote the book of Hebrews. I said, I'm going to check it out. And you know what I discovered? That in most of the New Testament books, you know, it starts out with the author, doesn't it? Paul, under the church, wherever. Almost every single time. Well, I went to Hebrews chapter 1, verse number 1, and what do you know? The writer of the book of Hebrews identified himself. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto us by the prophets. Well, I got to tell you, somehow that guy knew what the great professors at my school never even had a clue of. So I found out all the way on the island of Samar what I couldn't get in a Bible school classroom, who wrote the book of Hebrews. And you know, when God wrote the book of Hebrews, the God of the Bible said, I'm pleading with people. And for 10 chapters, I mean, there never has been a theologian that could do it like the Savior does. And for 10 chapters in the book of Hebrews, God deals with the head. I mean, a lawyer in the courtroom would have a lot to learn from the book of Hebrews. You talk about laying out the foundation. You talk about laying out the case. Block by block, the house is built. Block by block, the God of the Bible lays out an irrefutable case as to why the New Testament is far better than the Old Testament. But you know, the God of the Bible knows humans. And for 10 chapters, he deals with the head. Then in chapter 11, he changes the focus. He starts dealing with the heart. And the God of the Bible says, I know you can get all the facts in your head. I know you can get all the reasons why. I know you can build the foundation and build the house. But unless you make a choice in your heart, unless you make a choice in your soul to trust me and to believe the word of God, you're going to wind up back in the old way with the old friends and the old religion. And so God starts speaking to the heart in Hebrews 11, and what does he do? He does it with a phrase you read throughout this chapter, the phrase, by faith. The Word of God says in Hebrews 11, verse number 1, the definition of faith. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. What a statement. You know, when you consider that, it's a powerful thing. It's almost hard for our human minds to comprehend. But one thing I know for certain is that our enemy, the wicked one, is always in the business of taking Bible terms and Bible words and corrupting them and changing their meanings. Let me quickly give you what faith is not this morning. We need to understand in America that faith is not religion. About 10 years ago, President George Bush set out on a course. I don't suppose it was intentional, yet I do believe it's caused great damage. He began to create in Washington, D.C., a thing called faith-based initiatives. Now, those things alone, I believe, are a problem. But leaving all that aside, what I have a real problem with is the name. Because you see, what's happened in America over the last 10 years is that because of the climate in Washington and the speech of politicians and because of the news culture, people have become to the place where they associate in their mind the word faith with what we used to call religion. When I was a boy going to a public school, when the subject of religion would come up, you know, everybody'd say, "What's your religion?" And where I grew up in the Northeast, you know, you were Catholic, or if you weren't Catholic, you were Jewish, or if you weren't Jewish, you know, you were Protestant. And of course, we're D, none of the above. We're Baptist, something entirely different. But you understand, this morning, that was the question. What's your religion? And everybody would respond, "I'm Protestant, I'm Catholic, I'm Jewish." But you know, the question never is issued today, "What's your religion?" Instead, the issue is always, "What is your faith?" And faith has become a synonym for religion. Faith has become another name for religion. But when you come to Hebrews chapter 11, you see that faith and religion are polar opposites. They have absolutely nothing to do with each other. Faith is not religion. You notice, please, as well, that faith is not a mysterious thing. In Hebrews 11, verse number 1, there is a real definitive answer to what faith is. There is a real Bible definition to this thing. It is not something mysterious. And along that line as well, understand how I say this, faith is not a personal thing for you or me. And what I mean by that is, you know, the world loves to say, "Well, that's your faith. Well, that's, you know, Brother Beale's faith. Well, that's Brother Surrett's faith. That's your faith. That's your faith." Well, I want you to understand, when you come to the Bible, that's not how it works. There is no such thing as some personal faith that I can create that somehow is all that I need to please God. There is not somehow I can sit in my room tonight and just create in my mind and my own human thinking something that's going to please God. My friend, what you call your faith or what I call my faith is meaningless. What matters is what God calls faith. And in Hebrews 11, there is a definite Bible definition as to what faith truly is. You know, I know we quote those words, and I know we spit them right out, but I wonder if we ever taken the time to consider Hebrews 11, 1. Look at it again. Stop. Now, faith is the substance. Faith is something very real and something very solid that you can hold. It's a substance. It is not mysterious. It is not ethereal. It is not floating around in the skies. The Bible says that faith is the substance of things hoped for. Now, you understand, in the New Testament, the word hope had a little different definition than I think we see it as in America. We talk and say we're looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, that doesn't mean we're sitting around saying, "Well, I hope he comes. I really don't think he will. You know, I saw up where I was staying. Somebody dumb enough to have a Chicago Cubs bumper sticker on the back of their car." Now, you want to talk about hope that's never come to pass. That would definitely be a Chicago Cubs fan. I mean, you talk about somebody who thinks the Cubs are going to win a World Series one day. Not in your lifetime, pal. Not in my lifetime. It's just not going to happen. And you talk about a silly definition of hope. I hope, I wish, I dream, I pray, but I know it's never going to come to pass. That would be a Chicago Cubs fan. You understand, that's not what the word hope in the Bible is talking about. I'm glad when Jesus is called the blessed hope, that's not the same thing as hoping the Cubs one day win a World Series. You know, in the Bible, the word hope meant to be an expectant hope. It meant to be a hope that we're living for. In effect, when we call Jesus the blessed hope, we're not saying, "I hope that he comes one day." But in effect, you're saying, "I know that he is coming again." He said, "I will come again and receive you unto myself." It's not maybe, perhaps, perchance, "I hope, I wish, hopefully this takes place." No, the blessed hope means there is absolutely no question, no doubt that Jesus is coming. It is an expectant hope. The hope part of it enters in that I just hope it's today. You see, my friend, hope in the Bible is something different than how we look at it. And in Hebrews 11, 1, faith is a substance. It's something real. It's something that we can hold. The Bible says it is something that we hope for. It is an expectant desire. But keep going. God calls it the evidence of things not seen. Legal terms. Evidence, of course, would be used in a courtroom. Can you imagine standing before a judge in Charlotte today as a witness in an event? You stand there and the judge says, what did you see? And you say, well, judge, I got to tell you, I have evidence of things not seen. I promise you that kind of evidence in the courtroom would be laughed right out. Yet the Bible tells us that faith is a substance, something real, something that I can hold. It is the substance of an expectant desire, not something I hope is going to happen, but without any question and any doubt, absolutely everything that I hope in will be fulfilled. And the Bible says it is absolute, undeniable proof of things that I have not seen yet. My friend, can I please give you what the definition of the Bible is of faith? Faith is not religion. Faith is not some mysterious ethereal. I don't really know how to define it. Brother, there is a definition of faith. Faith simply is, I have my trust in the Bible. I have my trust in the substance of the Word of God. I have my confidence in what God has written. This is the substance of things hoped for. This is the evidence of things not seen. My faith is a confident obedience, a trust in every single word that God has spoken. That it might, it's not that it might come to pass. It's not that it could come to pass. It is that it absolutely, definitely, without no doubt is going to come to pass. And that's why every time you read in Hebrews chapter 11 the phrase, by faith, you understand, be that Abraham, be that Noah, be that Enoch, be that somebody like Moses, be that somebody like Amram or Jochebed, no matter who the question is, no matter who the person may be, when the Bible says they made a decision by faith, what the Bible is telling us is that they were saying, God has spoken to me, God has revealed His word to me, and I am investing my life trusting in what God has said. All of a sudden, that gives us a whole different viewpoint of faith, doesn't it? You know, faith is not some dream, some wish, some hope. No, my confidence is in every single word that God has spoken. My confidence is in everything in the Bible. There's somebody here this morning, I think we could say, in a crowd like this. You're battling and struggling, doubts about whether or not you're really saved. And those are real things. And I don't know, but this morning we'd be shocked if we knew how many people were in that condition. But you know what the answer always is? You know, sometimes people come to a preacher, and I guess they want the preacher to look down in their mouth and see into their soul and tell them they're saved. I tell you, I would never do that. I'd only have a 50-50 chance of being right. I just wouldn't do it. But you know what the answer is to somebody doubting their salvation? Go to the Bible. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. This is a real book. This is something you can read with your eyes, something you can hear on tape with your ears. This is the substance of things hoped for. This is the evidence of things not seen. It is the proof of God for you and for me. You want to know for sure you're saved? You will never get an answer sitting in the pastor's office. You'll never get an answer sitting in your professor's office. You'll never get a permanent answer getting counsel from humans. The only way you will ever get this thing settled is for you to go to the Word of God and in confidence believe what God has said. My friend, you want to live your life for the Lord. You say, preacher, I'm going to graduate. I don't know where I'm going this summer. Don't know what I'm going to do. Don't know how I'm going to make it tomorrow. Well, my friend, that's what Hebrews 11 is in the Bible for. And God was saying to that first century Christian, you're in the struggle. You're being pulled in two directions. You've got a battle going in your heart. Go back to the Word of God. Go back to your Bible. Go back to what the book says. You'll find the substance of the Bible, the evidence of things not seen, is the only way you can live a life that pleases God. And that's why this morning you and I, no matter what the struggle, no matter what the issue, no matter what the question, no matter what we wonder, you know, the answer is more Bible. Doesn't really matter what the issue is for you and me. The sin you and I are struggling with today besetting us, the answer is more Bible. What am I going to do with my life? The answer is more Bible. What am I going to do with my future? Who am I going to marry? What am I going to do for Christ? The answer always is, no matter what the turmoil, the confusion, and the struggle, more Bible. And that's why Hebrews 11 is in the Word of God, by faith. You believe what God has said. You hang your hat on what this old book says. You put your confidence in the written Word of God. Every choice you make in your life, you make sure you have Bible reason, solid Bible reason for it, and you won't go wrong. By faith, Noah. By faith, Enoch. By faith, somebody like Abraham. By faith, Moses. By faith, Joseph. One by one, men and women lived by faith. Their lives were changed by the Word of God. So I'd like you to take your Bible, if you would, and go with me to verse number 13. And I want to give you from the Word of God, please, some demonstrations of faith. If you and I are going to live like they did in Hebrews 11 and say, I'm going to trust the Word of God. If you and I are going to build our lives on what the Bible says, let me show you, please, what that's going to produce in our lives. Notice, number one, if I have faith, that lifelong conviction, trusting the Bible, it means first I don't have to receive the promises in my life. Verse number 13 says these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Faith means that I don't have to have the promises in my life. When my confidence is in the Word of God, the Bible says, I'm going to see things in a different way. I'm going to see things with a different view. You know, you look at Hebrews 11, and I know we go back and listen to the roll call of the heroes of the faith, and we know their stories, and we know how they turned out, and we know what a difference they made. But put yourself in the shoes of these people. You know, somebody like Abraham, he never saw the fulfillment of the promise. Abraham, there he is, living in the Ur of the Chaldees, and one day God saved him when he's past 70 years old. God saved that man and said, Abraham, I can't use you here. You got too much of your old friends. You got too much of the old religion hanging around. You know, the Bible doesn't say that Abraham was rich. The Bible says he was very rich. Most likely in the Ur of the Chaldees, the crossroads of the world, it's possible that Abraham well might have been, for you and for me, the Sam Walton of his day. I mean, here's this guy who's extremely wealthy. And God says, Abraham, pack your suitcase. Where am I going? You don't have to know that. You just go where you're supposed to go. And when you go and you get there, I'll tell you when you're there. Wouldn't you love to have heard that conversation in the bank? Abraham walks in and says, I'm taking out all my money. After they pick the banker off the floor and they give him CPR, the guy says, I'm sorry, Abraham, have we let you down? Oh, Abraham says, no, I like this bank. Y'all friendly, lollipops, this is a good place. And the banker says, Abraham, why are you taking all your funds out? Oh, Abraham says, because I'm moving. And you hear the banker say, well, Abraham, that shouldn't be a problem. We got branch banks all around the Fertile Crescent. We'd be glad to forward your funds. And Abraham says, that's kind of the problem. I just don't know where I'm going. Well, Abraham, where are you going to get your mail forwarded to? I'm not exactly sure. Abraham, how are you going to know you're there? Well, I really won't know I'm there. And the man traded a mansion in, and they've done archaeological digs of the area. And in the days of Abraham, they did have some impressive homes. Yet Abraham turned his mansion in for a tabernacle, a tent out in the wilderness. Abraham turned all the luxuries of the world into something where he had confusion. And yet every morning when he woke up in the Mediterranean wilderness, every day as he baked in the sun and he shivered in the cold desert night, Abraham was preaching a testimony, a statement with his life. And the statement was, I don't have to have it in my life. I don't have to receive it now. God made a promise to me that he was going to give me a heritage, that my generations to come would be as the stars in the sky, as the sands that are by the seashore. And yet look at it when the man's about ready to die. What is there to show for himself? Why, there's a son, there's another grandson. And while Abraham's looking at things, there certainly isn't a whole lot to look at. And yet Abraham said, I don't have to see it in my life. It's part of something a whole lot bigger than me. And when Abraham died in faith, he didn't have the promise yet. He only had the Bible, but that was good enough for Abraham. Abraham, faith means in Abraham's life and in your life and my life, it doesn't have to be right now. I don't have to see it in my life. This whole thing's a whole lot bigger than me. It's a whole lot bigger than you. And God says, I'm just looking for somebody that's going to run the race with patience. I'm going to look for somebody that's going to keep pressing towards the mark. I'm looking for somebody who's not going to be weary in well-doing. I'm looking for somebody that'll gladly be a pawn in the game and let the master move the pawn wherever he chooses to do and accomplish whatever he might. God says, I'm looking for somebody who's got a different kind of vision, and they have a conviction. It doesn't have to be me, and it doesn't have to be in my life. That's what faith in God will do. Notice, please, not only does faith mean I don't have to see the promise in my life, but right along with that, faith gives me a heavenly vision. The Word of God tells us in verse number 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them and embraced them. Every one of the people in Hebrews chapter 11, they saw things afar off. I take for somebody like Abel, when it was time to bring his sacrifice, he saw something afar off. That's what confidence in the Word of God was going to do. When Cain and Abel were guilty and sinners before the Lord exceedingly, when the guilt of sin was weighing them down, the one thing they had in common, I want salvation, I want forgiveness, and I want to know that I have that peace in my heart. Can you see Mr. Abel as he comes by grace through faith with the blood of the Lamb? Funny how the first time we see somebody coming to the Lord in the book of Genesis, it's by grace. He didn't deserve it. It is by faith. He is coming in obedience to the word of God, and he's coming with the blood of the Lamb. You go down through the dispensations of time, ask somebody like Moses how it worked in Exodus 12. Go down through your dispensations, ask John the Baptist what he preached. The message, though it had different ways to look at it, it always came down to by grace, you'll never go to heaven because you're good enough. It always comes to by faith. You live believing what the Bible says. And it always comes by the blood of the Lamb. Abel came in obedience by the blood. How about Mr. Cain? That wouldn't work for him. Cain went out and he took a big old fruit basket of his good works. And in effect, Cain becomes the father of religion. It's the first time a man tried to approach God by his own good works. I have no doubt they were the best fruits Cain had. I suspect it was a beautiful fruit basket. You know, the God of the Bible certainly took out his paintbrush when it came to sunrises, sunsets, and fruit, didn't he? I mean, you have a fruit basket, you get every color imaginable, and they're beautiful, and I imagine it was a beautiful fruit basket. And I suppose that humanly speaking, we could look at it and say, here's a dirty old, bloody old altar with a lamb shedding its blood, and here's a beautiful fruit basket. It's kind of like a lost man in Charlotte, North Carolina today. He'll look and say, you mean this bloody altar where the Son of God died on an old rugged cross versus a beautiful religious cathedral with fabulous artwork by the greatest artist of all time, with beautiful music sounding in the background. No wonder religion is so attractive. Religion certainly is appealing to the human eye. But Abel, he came by grace through faith in the blood. And when religion brought its sacrifice and obedience brought its sacrifice, when God looked at the offering of Abel, God accepted that. But when it came to Abel's religious works, the Bible says, forget about accepting it. The Lord even went so far as to say, I'm not even going to look at it. He had no respect. He wouldn't even put an eye on it. He wouldn't give it the time of day. Oh, the Bible tells us that Abel came. He said, I can see things afar off. I can't explain it. I can't talk about it. But the Bible says that this morning, for you and for me, an old man Abel, when he brought that sacrifice, preached a message so that he being dead, yet speaking. Don't you love the story of Joseph and his bones? By faith, he said, hey, make sure my bones get out of Egypt. I love that. Here's that old fella Joseph. All the things that God could tell us about Joseph in Hebrews 11. You know, could you talk about going from being a pauper to being a rich man? Could you tell us the story, Lord, about a man that was thrown into the pit who one day wound up in the palace? Could you tell us the story of a prisoner who became a servant to the king? You know, of all the things that God could have chosen to tell us about Joseph in Hebrews 11, all we get is the story of Joseph's bones. But you know the reason? Because God wanted me to understand by faith he saw something ahead. He didn't see it in his life. But by faith, Joseph said, these bones don't belong in Egypt. These bones belong in the promised land because one day God's going to give us that land. These bones preach the message. This old world of Egypt is not my home. I'm just passing through. I'm just temporary. You make sure to carry my bones when God delivers you from this land because Joseph could see something nobody else could see. Joseph could see a day that nobody else could see. And when you and I have our confidence in the Word of God, all of a sudden we lift up our eyes on a different plane. All of a sudden we see things in a different light. All of a sudden our eyes are on heavenly things. And as the chorus says, with eternity's values in view, may I live my life today with eternity's values in view. And that's what confidence in the Bible does. It gives me heavenly vision. Notice number three, faith, confidence in the Bible changes my citizenship. The Bible says again at the end of verse number 13 that when we die in faith, we're going to have a promise we might not ever receive. We're going to have heavenly vision, but it says we're going to confess that we're strangers and pilgrims on the earth. A stranger in the New Testament was somebody that, you know, kind of like a northerner down south. I don't belong here. You know, we're constantly reminded of that, aren't we, Yankees? We're strangers. We just don't belong in this old territory. And when the Bible tells us, he said, I'm a pilgrim, you know, a pilgrim was not, we get the idea, you know, pilgrim was somebody kind of passing through, a visitor, but that's not so necessarily the case. A pilgrim in the days of the New Testament wasn't just a guy on vacation, but a pilgrim was somebody who would take up a temporary residence. They'd live somewhere for a while. And hey, can I remind you, please, that's what we're doing here? Hey, we're just temporary. We're just passing the time of our sojourn here in fear. We got a few more days to go, and one day we're moving to the other side. Oh, the Bible tells us that when you and I are willing to live a life of confidence in the Word of God, when you and I are willing to say, I believe God, I believe what the Bible says, I am building my life on this book, the God of the Bible says we're going to learn that this world is not our home. we've got temporary residence down here. Years ago, a fellow was driving through the country of Texas and came across a beaten down, broken down old house and had a glass gone out of the windows. The shutters were gone. The thing looked like the next thunderstorm would knock it down. And the guy saw a little fella tossing a ball up against the wall of the house. I guess this was in the days where you could do this, so he got out of the car. He started up a conversation with the little guy, and somewhere in the course of the conversation, he looked up at that old house. He said, "Son, I feel so badly you have to live here. That old house ready to fall down. The windows are gone. It just looks like the next storm's going to knock your house down. I feel so badly you have to live here." Well, that little fellow looked up at his old shack, and he looked up at his rich friend visiting, and he said, "Sir, there's something you don't understand." He said, "We only got a few more days to go in this old shack." But he grabbed him by the hand and he led him to the side of the house and he pointed to a hill. He said, "You see that hill, sir?" He said, "Just up yonder on the other side of that hilltop, my daddy is building a brand new house for me and a brand new house for my mama. You don't have to feel bad for me. We only got a few more days to go in this old shack, and we're moving up yonder into the other side of that hilltop." Well, that fella heard the story, and the next day he told it to a preacher friend named Ira Stanfill. He was the one who wrote it, "I'm satisfied with just a cottage below, a little silver and a little gold. But in that city where the ransom will shine, I've got a gold one, that silver line. I've got a mansion just over that hilltop in that bright land where we'll never grow old. And someday yonder we'll never more wander, but walk on street that are pure as gold." My friend, one of these days we're going home. One of these days, you read about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Maybe the greatest chapter in the Bible, where Paul deals with the motivation in his heart. Why do you keep preaching? Why are you going out to start church number 161 or whatever it was? Why do you go give your body to be burned? Why do you have all those marks and wounds and bruises and sores? Read 2 Corinthians 5 in the light of that. And the apostle Paul tell you, one day I'm taking off this old pup tent, this tabernacle. They're going to bury it in the ground. And you're like D.L. Moody put it so well. The Apostle Paul would say it the same way. One day you're going to hear that Nero cut my head right off and I was beheaded. One day you're going to read that the Apostle Paul is dead, but don't you believe a word of it. He said, "I'll be more alive than I ever was before. I'm going home on the other side of that hilltop." And my friend, one of these days you and I are going home. And that's why you and I, if we're going to live a life in obedience to the Bible, if we're going to live a life with this book in our hearts, our souls, our minds, our thinking, then it can't help but remind us, we're just strangers here. We really don't belong here. We're just pilgrims here. We got temporary residence, but one of these days we're finally going home. When I live by faith, I learn that I don't need the promises in my life. Hey, the plan of God's a whole lot bigger than me. When I live in obedience to the Bible, I get heavenly vision. When I live in obedience to the Word of God, it changes my citizenship. Notice, if you would please, number 4, faith causes me to take sides. Look, if you would, at verse number 14. "For they that say such things," look at the phrase, "declare plainly that they seek a country." I like that. When you stand with the Bible, do you know what God says you're going to do? You're going to have to declare plainly. You're going to have to let everybody know. And you know, that's a theme that you find through the pages of the Bible, isn't it? You can listen to Elijah stand on the top of Mount Carmel and say, "How long halts he between two opinions?" You know, the most stunning thing about that whole story to me was when he stood there and said, "How long halts he?" And that word would be used in the day to talk about dancing. How long are you going to dance with two partners? How long halts he between two opinions? If the Lord be God, then serve him. And if Baal, then serve him. And I love the courage of Elijah. And I love the boldness of the man of God. I love everything about that story. One man standing up against hundreds of ministers from the National Council of Churches, just like my buddy Micaiah. Beautiful. But you know, to me, the most stunning part of the story is that next phrase. "And the people answered him not a word." Stunning, isn't it? That's kind of like Elijah. He knew, or Joshua knew the same thing. "Choose ye this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your father served on the other side of the front, the god of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell." Funny, he didn't say anything about serving Jehovah God there, did he? "Choose ye this day, which god you going to choose? That god, or you?" But he says, "For me and my house, I'm choosing Jehovah God, the God of the Bible." My friend, that's it with the crowd. The crowd never answers a word. The crowd's always on the sidelines. The crowd's always standing there. Yet when somebody lives by faith, they declare plainly whose side they're on. When somebody lives in obedience to the Word of God, all of a sudden it doesn't matter. It's time to take a stand. I wonder if there's somebody right here at Ambassador Baptist College. Maybe you got saved in the military. Maybe you got got saved after you got out of high school. Maybe you got saved a few later years and you've got some friends back where you grew up that you went to school with, you played ball with. Maybe some friends you work with. Maybe you got some family. They don't know you're saved. They don't know you belong to Christ and you've been ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Well, it's time for you to put your life built in on the Word of God. It is time for you to declare plainly whose side you're on. It is time for you to decide who your captain is. It is time you to live by faith. You know, the Bible tells us by faith Jacob, when he came to the end of his life in Hebrews 11, he was willing to call his boys in before him. One old preacher called it beautiful, the judgment seat of Jacob. What a picture it is. And you see the sons as they come in one by one, and here's Reuben thinking, hey, this is my day. This is my day. I get promoted above my brethren. This is my day. I'm going to get a pile of my daddy's money. I'm going to get honor and prestige. And in the ages to come, they're going to be saying Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Reuben. And Pop looked at him and said, son, God's inheritance doesn't go to such a fleshly, worldly man. He lost it all. Stunning how many of the sons came to the judgment seat of Jacob. And one by one, they lost. Here comes a trembling man by the name of Levi, another profane son. And as that unholy, profane young man stands in front of his daddy, like Reuben, like others, he heard the curse. He heard that God's judgment was upon Levi. There is nothing for you. There is no inheritance for you. There is nothing that you will ever take. Your life, sir, is going to end with yourself. Oh, you'll have a heritage, but you have nothing of the blessing in the hand of God. The family of Levi was cursed. He said, wait a minute. When I'm reading the Old Testament, I don't see a curse on the family of Levi. I see the Levites becoming the preachers of the Old Testament. I see the Levites not with the curse of God. I see them at the house of God, the tabernacle, then the temple. I see the Levites performing the service of God. I see the Levites as shining testimonies of the grace of God. There's a disconnect here, isn't there? Because at the judgment seat of Jacob, the family of Levi was definitely cursed. Yet as you make your way and wind your way down the path of the Old Testament, the Levites become the leaders of God, the leaders of Israel, shining testimonies of the grace of God. So where did it all change? And there is a definitive place where it changed. You know where that was? Exodus 32. Remember, Moses went up on a mountain, received the law of God, and while he did, the compromisers came and said, you know, the praise teams want a golden calf to worship. So they made their golden calf, and when Brother Moses came down from the mountain, there they were naked, there they were dancing like a lot of churches on Sunday morning, and there they were bowing down to the religious works of their hands. The first thing Moses did was crush the law of God. I believe he made the statement, the holy word of God won't go to such a polluted place. The next thing he did was come and begin to judge. You know, he didn't say, let's see if we can find neutral ground. He didn't say, let's see if we can understand the rage. He didn't say, is there anything you would like to share with me? No, he showed up, and after he smashed the law of God, he took their golden calf, ground it into a powder, made a milkshake out of it, and said, here, drink your God. And then he preached. Remember what he preached? He stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Public invitation. Let him come unto me. You know, we get to heaven and we check out the DVD. I want to see that invitation. Yeah, I wonder if the crowd was just kind of rumbling a little bit and the crowd was silent. You know, maybe we had one of these Christian school things, you know, the picket fence. Let me see what my friends are going to do. If I should go forward, if she goes forward kind of thing. And I wonder as the hush fell over the crowd, if maybe the God in the Bible wasn't looking down saying who's going to be the first one. And all of a sudden, from the back of the crowd, somebody raises his hand and says, I'll take that stand. And when Moses said, who's on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. Here he comes. He takes a step out of that crowd. Pretty soon, here they come from that section back there. A bunch of those men, they all come and they all take their stand. Who is the crowd? Who is it that took their stand? When Moses preached, what men came and stood in the gate of the camp? What men said, by thy call of mercy and by thy grace divine, we are on the Lord's side? Who was it that took their stand? It was the sons of Levi. At the judgment seat of Jacob, the curse of God is upon that family. Now the Bible tells us that it was time to take their stand, and so they did. And when the story comes to a close, why, the Bible says they become the mighty priests of God. Because one time, one place, It was time to live by faith. It was time to declare plainly. It was time to take a side. Somebody here this morning's been waffling back and forth. You've been straddling the fence. It is time for you to come to the Bible and say, by the grace of God, I am taking my stand for Jesus Christ. It is time for me to declare plainly whose side I'm on. One more thing about faith. Look, if you would, at verse number 15. Truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better country, that is a heavenly. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Faith means there's no turning back. There's no turning back. Abraham well could have turned back at any time, but Abraham had chosen a different home. When he turned his back on the Ur of the Chaldees, there was going to be no return. And you know, every one of us have the same choice to make. There was a reason for that. In Joshua 24, verse number 2, the Bible says Abraham's father had served other gods. Abraham knew there's no way I can go back to that country. If I go back there, it's going to be tragic for me. And when he made the choice to live by faith, he says, I have chosen a different country. And the Bible word, I am not going to take the opportunity that Satan gives me to go back to the old way, to go back to the old religion, to go back to the old flesh. Not me. Faith means there's no turning back. And I wonder if someone at Ambassador Baptist College has found yourself in the second semester and maybe like those Hebrew Christians, there's a big old pull. There's a big old struggle. Maybe you got a boyfriend, you got a girlfriend someplace trying to pull you away from the will of God. Maybe you've got some unsaved religious family and how could you do this? And they're trying to pull you away from the will of God and you understand where those Hebrew Christians were. On the one side, the Spirit of God's tugging at your heart and every time you sit in this chapel, you hear something that speaks to your heart. Every time you sit in a class and the Bible is open, God is speaking to you and on one side of that rope God is tugging and God is pulling and God is saying there's a direction to go. But on the other side you've got family and friends and a boyfriend, a girlfriend. You got some old buddies. You got a job someplace that's trying to pull you in that direction. You got to make a choice. Because if God calls you, he's not going to change his mind. His calling's without repentance. And when God calls a man, he doesn't want you straddling the fence. When God puts his hand on your life, lady, he doesn't want you straddling the fence. It is time to declare plainly and it is time to say, no turning back, no turning back. I am giving my life to Christ. I am living for him in obedience to the word of God. God still looks for somebody who lived by faith. I was preaching last summer in Papua New Guinea and one Sunday my missionary friend introduced me to a fellow by the name of Jacob Kagas. Jacob Kagas has been pastoring now for a number of years and done a wonderful job. And yet years ago, before he was saved, Jacob Kagas had a job working for Mobil Oil. And you understand, in a third world country all around the world, especially a place like Papua New Guinea, there are the haves, the 1% or 2%, and the have-nots are really have-nots. This man had a job, was making a lot of money. He was well-educated. Education's worth more than gold in a place like that. But one day God saved him and God called him to preach. Jacob Kagas turned his back on his Mobil Oil job and with a burdened heart he said, I'm going home to my village to give him the gospel. The village was dominated by a religion, but they didn't know Christ. Jacob Kagas came with a little portable microphone system. He set it up in the market and he began to preach. And as he preached in that market and began to preach of Christ and beg people to be saved, the authorities from the church came and they took all of his equipment and they ripped it apart and smashed it. And they said, if you ever come back here again, what we did to that equipment, we're going to do to you. The next Saturday at the market, there was Jacob Kagas preaching without a microphone. This time the authorities kept their words. They came and what they did to the equipment, they mercilessly beat him. And they said, if you ever come back here again with that Bible, the next time we won't stop, we're going to kill you. The next week at the market, there was Jacob Kagas preaching one more time. The authorities came this time to kill him when all of a sudden a host of people rose up and stood between Jacob Kagas and the authorities and said, we're going to hear what this man has to say. That day they heard the gospel. Soon many of them had been saved. The local church was established. And Jacob Kagas has spent the last 25, 30 years preaching the gospel in churches in Papua New Guinea. Because one day a fellow said, there's something more important than a big education. There's something more important than money in the bank. There's something more important than having a comfortable lifestyle. There's something more important than what this world can give. And one day a man said, it's time for me to declare plainly. It's time for me to join the team. It's time for me to take sides. It is time for me to invest my life in the Word of God. My friend, this morning at Ambassador Baptist College, It is time for you and it is time for me to say, I am making a choice to live by faith. I am building my life on what this old book says. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Father, I thank you this morning for the testimonies ringing through the pages of the Word of God. Every page, it seems, we read. The story of one more man, of one more woman, maybe of one more group of people who made a choice, who declared plainly what side they were on, and hundreds of years later, we look back and we know their story. And Father, we look at a crowd this morning. You look down in this auditorium and you see us as mortal people just as you saw them. But you see us this morning in a place where we can make the same choice they did. To step out in obedience and confidence in the Word of God and build our lives and our futures on what the Bible says. And I'm asking and pleading and praying this morning that right here in this room, you would find men, you would find ladies that would be willing to invest their life in a life of faith. A life built on the Bible. Would you stand together with our heads bowed or eyes closed? And I'm going to ask that we sing that invitation song this morning. And as we sing, if God is speaking to your heart, the invitation is for you. I'd like to invite you to slip out of that scene as God is dealing with your heart. You come and say, Lord, that's me. It's time for me to declare plainly. It's time for me.